Two scripture readings, the first from Revelation 17, verses 1 to 6, but then also from chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, and then from the book of Zechariah. Revelation 17, first 6 verses. Both of these chapters deal with Babylon, the symbol used in towards the end of a number of chapters in the book of Revelation, including chapters 17 and 18. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." And then to chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, we find out what happens to this woman in the visions. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passions of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.' And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong." Would you then also please turn to Zechariah chapter 5. In our series on the book of Zechariah, chapter 5 is the text for the sermon. "Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land." And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" Then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use the preaching of your word to increase our desire to be separate from the world and to give a good witness to how much your kingdom differs from the world. Father, increase our sense that we are citizens of your kingdom and that we are pilgrims who are in but not of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, the Lord had dealt with the high priest Joshua, and he had dealt with Governor Zerubbabel in the previous visions. We found that both of those leaders were flawed and sinful men. But the Lord made it clear that he was going to deal with their sin. He was going to give Joshua a new set of clean clothes, and he was going to give his Holy Spirit to Zerubbabel. So would that be enough to set Judah back on the right track? Surely when the church has godly leaders, that is a guarantee that the people are going to be brought into line. But no, it was not enough then, and it is not enough now. The people need clean clothes as well. In other words, they need the Lord Jesus Christ to give them that cleanness in God's sight. And the people also need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The people need their sins dealt with as well. Zechariah's sixth and seventh visions, which go together, express this truth. Express it in visions that are so strange to our eye that some might wonder as they read this whether this is really from the Lord. It seems so strange. Is it really from the Lord, or is it some hallucination, as some might think? But it is from the Lord, and the message of it, when you go into it, the message of it is a very serious and a very sensible message, and one that is really in line with the whole burden of Scripture. We look at it under two headings: the flying scroll and the flying barrel. Flying scroll and the flying barrel. In the first place, then, Zechariah saw a flying scroll in his sixth vision. And the scroll symbol is one that's common throughout the Scripture, and it's fairly clear and consistent as to what it represents in visions. It represents the written Word of God, written revelation, and what God sends his Word out for. Often, he sends it out for the purpose of judgment. And so in visions and prophecies throughout the Bible, scrolls often represent God's word of judgment. That's the case, for example, in Isaiah 30, verse 8, in Jeremiah 36, verses 1 to 3, and in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Only here the scroll is flying. And verses 3 and 4 indicate that the scroll is flying, it's going forth over the whole land. So it is something that is to be regarded as very visible, something that is to be seen by all. There's not some secret here. It's something that's very open. It is a kind of a public warning to all of Judah concerning sin and God's judgment. That's something that's reinforced in a number of ways, but the public nature of it is also reinforced in this way, that the scroll is so large. In the vision, it is 20 by 10 cubits, which is approximately 9 by 5 metres, which has prompted some writers, some commentators to say, this is more of a billboard than a scroll. It's a giant billboard in the sky. It's like sign writing in the sky, which everybody from a wide span can see very clearly and visibly. As indicated, the message of the scroll is a warning of God's word to all of Judah about their sin and God's judgment. Because judgment, that's why the scroll is called a curse. The covenant curse that God pronounces in his word on covenant breakers, such as what you find in Deuteronomy 28. The scroll enters every house of every covenant breaker in Judah, and it judges their sin, and it pronounces judgment on it. In other words, God's exposure of sin, the sin of his people in this case, is very thorough. It is something that is comprehensive. No one at all in Judah is exempt. And no one is exempt in the church today either. God's word also judges us in one sense. One commentator has put it this way and said that the word of God in that respect is like a heat-seeking missile. It is a heat-seeking missile that is aimed at sin, and it will also be aimed at the sin of God's people. We're not exempt. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment. We need to think about that. Every single act that you have committed, God will know about that and you'll give account of it. Everything which is hidden, and this is for us too, for our lives, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Indeed, that exposing of sin is something that starts with the household of God. It's not that God lets his people off the hook and turns a blind eye to the sin of his people. He starts with the household of God. This exposure of sin in the lives of God's people is part of the way that he deals with sin. And it's a necessary thing if he is to bless and restore us. It's necessary above all because of his holiness. Here, two types of sins in Judah are singled out. Everyone who steals and everyone who swears. Verse 3. The scroll enters the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely in the Lord's name. Verse 4. And that might seem to us, as we hear that, rather selective. Oh, only violations of the 8th and the 9th commandment are going to be punished in Judah and nothing else, just stealing and false witness, and the Lord's going to ignore all the rest of our sins. However, keep in mind that false witness, involving in this case an oath in God's name, you make a vow in God's name, you swear falsely, or accuse someone falsely and take an oath on God's name that you're telling the truth when you're not. These things also violate the third commandment against taking the name of the Lord in vain. So what we have here in view is actually any violation of either the first or the second table of the law. Because taking God's name or character or works or covenant or word, taking that lightly, taking that in vain, is involved in all sinning. And all perpetrating of injustice against one's neighbour is involved in all sinning against one's neighbour. It's even possible that where it says in verse 3 that it talks about according to the writing on one side of the scroll and according to the writing on the other side, that is a specific mention of the two tables of the law, because both the first and the second table are involved in these sins that are highlighted. In other words, the scroll, the word of God, exposes all the sins of God's people of one kind or another. Nothing is hidden and nothing is ignored. As I mentioned, sin is against God's holiness. Significantly, the scroll's dimensions in verse 2 are the same dimensions precisely as the holy place in the tabernacle in those measurements God first required them to when they constructed the tabernacle, 20 by 10. Emphasising the holiness of God in dealing with his people by his word and by his law. And the fact that Judah was ignoring the covenant law, even at this time, shows that they still had not learned their lesson from exile. They were, in fact, their behaviour was more like that of the Babylonians, even though God had dealt so graciously with them and taken them out of Babylon and brought them back to Jerusalem. If they kept going like this, they would, in effect, turn Jerusalem into a new Babylon. And that's just the same today if God's people give themselves over to sin, if the church gives itself over to sin and error in a wholesale way, then that church, that congregation at least, and sometimes federation, not the true church, not to say all the whole church, true church, is going to be eliminated, not at all. The Lord Jesus will preserve a faithful church for himself, but federations and congregations that give themselves over to sin and error, they turn their churches into a little enclave of the world, into a little Babylon. But, as I say, the Lord will not allow his church to be swallowed up by the world. And therefore he exposes sin and he judges sin and he chastises his people. In fact, in the vision, the scroll enters the house of the thief and the perjurer and spends the night there in order to consume that house entirely, timber and stone. A picture of total judgment. Total destruction, designed to purge away completely those who have given themselves over to covenant breaking, be it with the first table of the law or the second table of the law, verse 3. And whether that purging away comes by means of church discipline, which it sometimes does, or whether it comes by temporal judgment, which it sometimes has, one way or another, the Lord will remove the evil leaven from his true church. As he points out in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. And this is part of the way that he deals with the sin of his people. Not only by exposing it, but also by removing it, disciplining it in this way. Another part is the removal of all the remaining sin on the day of judgment. Because we may not give ourselves over to wholesale and hard-hearted covenant breaking, but we're still sinners. And on the day that, by the grace of God, we come before him and are found in the Lord Jesus Christ and all our sins forgiven, it is necessary still for any remaining sin, for those who have lived on earth, any remaining sin to be taken away. And that is what the Lord does on the last day, the day of judgment. All the wicked, all hypocrites within the church, all removed to hell. And the believer has his remaining sin completely purged away then. This is a warning that we really need to take seriously today, because we live in an extremely tolerant age where it's very easy for us to think that God is like the spirit of the age. He's always going to be easygoing and turn a blind eye to our sin, and he's going to turn a blind eye and be tolerant to error in the church and so forth. And he's just not going to worry about these things. And indeed we know that our God is gracious. He is gracious to forgive us our sins. But that is the case for those who truly love him and truly fear him and look to the Lord Jesus as the ground of that mercy. And such people demonstrate that that is their true love, and they demonstrate that they are truly grateful for that by resisting sin and pursuing holiness. So let us not ever be blasé or easygoing about our sins. Loving the holiness of God and the grace of God means that we as God's people actually do not want to go easy on ourselves. We want to know what our sins are, and we want to hate them more and more, and we want to seek God's help to resist, to fight those things as much as we can in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we trust, through whom we trust our sins will be forgiven. This reminds us, this mention of the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that there is another way the Lord deals with the sins of his people. In addition to exposing sin and judging it or chastising it or punishing it or disciplining it, and that is indicated in the seventh vision, the vision of the ephah, second and final point, the flying barrel. Zechariah sees a large ephah going forth, verses 5 to 11. An ephah was a measuring container used for measuring dry goods like grain. Only this one, like the scroll, is much larger than usual. Large enough, in fact, to fit a woman inside. It is roughly the size of a barrel. And again, this large barrel travels over the land. It goes forth, which indicates again that this is something that the Lord wants to be public. It is a message that he wants seen by all his people. The barrel is full of sin and wickedness, verse 8. And that sin is represented here by a woman inside the barrel. Now, I can just see some of the catechism students saying, as they sometimes make these comments, well, this is just like with Adam and Eve. Who was responsible for all the sin? It was the woman. It's always the woman. It's the kind of comment that we sometimes hear. However, apart from the fact that 1 Timothy 2 verses 14 to 15 actually indicates that Adam was an even greater transgressor than Eve in that he was not fooled and sinned with full knowledge and awareness of what he was doing, quite apart from that fact, you'll note that in this vision, it's also two women who help to remove the barrel full of sin. And that's a very positive role for those women. And indeed, the scripture has a very high view of women. So high that throughout history, in the New Testament times especially, one of the things that was a factor at least in women considering the gospel of that time, at that time, was the fact that in all the other religions of the time, women were put down, and in the Bible, in the Christian, in the gospel, in the Christian religion, there was that dignity and value of women that was upheld. And the women certainly noticed that at that time, and it was a factor at least in them considering the gospel in many cases. Certainly the scripture recognises that women are also sinners like men, and it gives them a different role than what the men have. But the value of male and female is the same, and in Christ, in that respect, there is neither male nor female. So why then is the woman used here to represent sin? Well, it is because, I would suggest it is because of the seductiveness of sin, a seductiveness that in the Bible is often associated with the harlot. And for that reason, when the scripture wants to emphasize the seductiveness of sin and the immorality of it, it often uses the symbol, especially of the harlot. I think of the book of Hosea. Think of various passages in the book of Proverbs, the wicked woman of Proverbs, who is contrasted with the godly woman, wisdom, chapter 5 in Proverbs, for example, And most significantly for our purposes today, the great harlot of Babylon, representing the world system opposed to God with its seduction and its immorality and its idolatry, such as in Revelation 17 verses 1 to 5. In this vision, the woman tries to escape when the angel lifts the heavy lead covering to show Zechariah what is inside. Point being that this is the nature of sin. It's always trying to break free. It's always trying to lift the lid and get out and seduce God's people all over again. Give it an inch and it will take a mile. The more we give in to sin, the more susceptible we will become to further sin. But the angel, after apparently struggling with the woman, throws her back down into the middle of the ephah and slams the leaden lid shut. Verse 8. A very strong picture of what God can do, but which we ourselves are too weak to do. We are too weak to slam the lid on sin. But God has the strength. He does what we cannot do. He removes and contains the sin of his people because we are unable to do so. The image of the isolation, the separation and the containing of sin from God's people is made even stronger in the vision. Two women with wings like storks' wings and with wind in their wings lift the barrel and fly high in the sky and head off towards Shinar, another name for Babylon. Some have suggested that the women were given this role, and there's various suggestions on this. I'll mention two of them. Women were given this role to emphasise the Lord's tender care for his people in removing our sin. Others say, well, it's more the stork's wings are just emphasising power, and that's really all there is to it. Strong wings enable sin to be taken away. But there are many who think that the women have more significance than that here, that they represent that tender care, and that it's even suggested that this is reinforced by the use of stork's wings in the image, because storks at that time were very closely associated, and they were known and thought to be particularly caring for their fledglings. And so much so that the Hebrew word for stork is actually derived from the word chesed, that word that means the covenant loving kindness and loyalty and faithfulness of God. And so the word for stork was derived from that because they were regarded as being so caring and loyal to their young. And perhaps there's also some grounding there in our own popular myth in our culture that it's the storks who deliver newborn babies. That's how they get there. They're delivered down and dropped in the chimney or wherever else by the storks, put in the nest on the top of the chimney by the storks. And it's just a myth, just a legend, but perhaps these things come out of that view of storks being so caring. But whether or not that's the case, the main point here is clear enough that the Lord graciously and powerfully removes the sin of his people, and it is borne away as by great and powerful wings driven by a strong wind. And in that respect, it can make us think of verses like Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, as I mentioned before, the Lord does use his word, he uses his law to deal with our sins. He exposes it, he chastises it, he judges it, he disciplines it. But here in this seventh vision, the emphasis is on his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who fulfills this part of the vision. Joshua couldn't do this, could not remove the sins of the people, couldn't even remove his own sins. Zerubbabel couldn't remove his own sins, couldn't remove the sins of the people. Only the Lord Jesus is strong enough to carry the barrel of our sins away. This is something that he did in principle on the cross. I think of a passage like Colossians 2, verses 11 to 14. He took all our transgressions, all the debt to God caused by our sin, and he nailed it to the cross. A firmer nailing, or perhaps another form of the same idea of the leaden lid, that weight that prevents the sin from coming out again. He nailed it to the cross and cancelled it all out so that we are forgiven all of our transgressions. And it's only because of that that we today can pray, as we often do in our Bible studies and so on, we often hear this prayer, keep sin far from us. As far as Shinar, as far as Babylon. And we can only do that because it's been in principle nailed to the cross already and cancelled out. And we likewise, we have the help from the Holy Spirit today to make a small beginning in resisting sin and at a practical level in striving to keep it far from us with God's help. Why can we do that? Only because of the work of the Lord Jesus in first nailing it to the cross and cancelling it. Because of his work too, the day will come when sin is finally and utterly removed from the world. When there will then be nothing unclean and no one who sins. Revelation 21:27, the picture of God's kingdom, the New Jerusalem. You see in this how the Lord Jesus fulfills this vision, pushes the woman down, slams the lid shut, nails it and takes it away. Well, while we wait for that day when he returns to consummate what has been done in principle, we remember that there is one other point of this separation from sin. Shinar, Babylon, is a symbol of man's pride. This imagery originates way back in Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, with Babel, to which the word Babylon is related. The Tower of Babel, that great symbol of man's pride. And that was in the land of Shinar. Later on throughout the Bible, Babylon becomes increasingly associated not only with pride, but also with idolatry and immorality. Revelation 14 verse 8, for example, shows that. The idolatry is seen in the fact that this woman here in the vision is taken to her temple in Shinar, in Babylon, and set up there on her pedestal like an idol. Babylon, you see, represents the world that is opposed to God. And the point here is that while it is true that the Lord removes sin from his people, yet until the Lord Jesus returns, he allows it to remain in the world and to be worshipped by the world, set up on its pedestal. In other words, the enemy of God's people is given over to sin by the Lord. Sin which will one day be judged and destroyed by him, as Revelation proclaims, fallen is Babylon the Great. We should pay careful attention to this truth as well. Sin belongs in the world. Ultimately, it belongs in hell. It does not belong in the church. It does not belong in the lives of God's people. What God has removed and what in Christ he has banished in principle and sent far from us, let us not seek to import back again. What the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered, let us not seek to uncover. Leave the leaden lid on the barrel. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our primary motivation for resisting sin and pursuing holiness would be gratitude to you for sending your Son to remove the guilt and the condemnation and the power of sin also from us, and to remove it far from us. We pray, though, Lord, that reverence for your holy hatred of sin and a determination to visit your just wrath on those who do not seek mercy through Christ would also add to our desire to be found not in our sins, but to be found on the last day as well as at the present, to be in him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sins are more than we can count. Be pleased, O Lord, to rescue us. Psalter hymnal 70. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology, number 70. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 310. The Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen.